So we started off in talking about stewardship, talking about whole life stewardship, where David comes to God in humility in 1 Chronicles chapters 16 and 17. And God says to David, you're not the one that's going to be building a house for me. The one who comes after you is going to build a house for me. And David is humbled and he says, who am I, O Lord God, and my house, my family, my descendants, that you have brought me thus far? And so stewardship begins with humility before God. And so the posture of a steward is to say this, Lord, I am ready to put the things which you have entrusted to me at your disposal. I'm ready. I'm ready, Lord. Put me in coach, as the song says, right? Put me in coach. I'm ready to play. Lord, I'm ready to put these things at your disposal. Show me what, show me where, show me when. It begins with that humility. And then we talked about Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, where Jesus says clearly, no one can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. No one can serve two masters. And so the question is, are you seeking to store up durable, eternal treasures, or are we storing up deteriorating treasures? And the reality is that earthly treasures blind us to the things that really matter. Over the summer, we had the opportunity to get a treadmill to put in our house for walking, for exercising. And this was a better option than what we had been sitting in our garage and in our house for, I don't know, 10, 15 years? Probably. No, 20 years. More, about 20 years. We said, we've got this... I joked with the guy at Play It Again Sports. I said, we have this thing called the Total Gym that, you know, Chuck Norris actually used this in the commercial way back when. You remember the Total Gym, right? Chuck Norris, and I think it was Christie Brinkley that did the commercials, you know. And, of course, we bought one of those when we lived in Michigan, and we had a basement. And we thought, oh, we'll just go in, down in the basement, use it, exercise. Then we moved to Florida, and, of course, Florida, no basement. So no room in the house, the two young children, Total Gym goes in the garage. And after we moved here, then we had it in the garage, then we set it up upstairs, but there wasn't quite enough room, so we had it sitting around. So we traded it in for, I think, a total of $75 credit, and we got a treadmill. Have you ever been to Play It Again Sports? The store, the actual store? I mean, there are like shelves and shelves of sports equipment. The Play It Again Sports shop here at Crossroads Mall actually stores all of their winter ski equipment at the tailor's two doors down because they have a back storage room. And so the guy at Play It Again Sports was joking with me. He said, I joke that I work for a retailer who is a hoarder. Because if you walk into Play It Again Sports, there's mounds and mounds and mounds of used sports shoes or hockey skates or whatever the case may be, hockey sticks, hundreds of hockey sticks. And so we have to realize that, yes, those are useful things, but God commands us to store up treasures in heaven, not treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. I mean, if you just think about it, the amount of electronics that end up in landfills. Or, I mean, I guess now you can recycle electronics to some degree. But people 300, 400 years from now will look at all these electronics and go, what were people thinking? So God commands us to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Those are the only durable treasures. Then we looked at Mark chapter 12. And Jesus commends the widow who gave her two copper coins, which amounted to essentially a penny. They all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything she had, all she had to live on. And so we learned from that passage that giving that honors God is sacrificial, unselfish, and expresses trust. And so one of the questions we can ask is, do I have a cynical attitude about giving to God? I was reading through Ecclesiastes in the last month or a couple weeks, and Ecclesiastes chapter 6 says this. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. One of the reasons we might be cynical about giving to the Lord is, well, I don't know what's going to come after me. Or we see people who accumulate riches and wealth, and then all of a sudden they're not able to enjoy it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, do not put your hope in the, what does he say in 1 Timothy? In the uncertainty of riches. Don't put your trust there. Don't put your hope there, because riches are uncertain. So sometimes we have a cynical attitude about giving to God. Because, well, we don't know what exactly, we can't guarantee where these dollars are going to end up, and is this going to the right people, and is it being used properly? You see, you have now the Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability that has strict parameters for nonprofit organizations and tries to say, okay, you know, you don't want to give to an organization that has, you know, 40% of their cost as, you know, administration. You want to see your dollars put to work, right? I mean, all of us would get frustrated if we knew that those dollars were not being put to work. Or we have an attitude about money that says, no one is going to tell me what to do with my money. What are the two problems with that statement? Well, the first problem is, it's not your money. You may have earned it. We think that because we've earned money that it's ours. But everything belongs to God. So that's the first problem. The second problem is the first part of the statement, no one is going to tell me what to do. That can apply to anything in life. We can have a cynical attitude. But if you desire to honor Christ, he tells you what to do. You will answer to him. So one of the difficulties in addressing finances is that we all have attitudes towards money which we learned while growing up. How many of you grew up in a home where the parents were savers and money was tight, or you know, you didn't spend on things that might be an extravagance? Some people grew up always worrying about money. Others didn't give it a second thought. Some people grew up using credit. Other people avoided it. And it was one of the interesting things when we went to Haiti on a mission trip. We asked them about, you know, why do you see all of these houses that are, the first floor is finished, but then, you know, on the edge of the house, they just have rebar sticking up as if there was going to be a second floor someday. We said, why are a lot of the houses like this? They said, well, because Haitians don't borrow money for anything. Debt is taboo in Haiti. So you wait until you have enough money to build a little bit, and then you build a little more. Some people, these attitudes and habits are compounded then when you are in a relationship. So you think about people who are young married. Some people have significant college debt. Some people have significant credit card debt. That's one of the lies that they tell as soon as you get on a college campus. You need to build your credit, so here's a credit card. No, you don't need to build your credit. You need to build your income and get an education so you can get a job. But that's the first thing credit card companies do. Oh, well, we're in the student union. We're handing out credit cards. Some people come into relationships with significant debt or business debt. You know, God leads you to do something and you feel called of God to start a business, and for whatever reason, it ends up giving you a lot of problems in debt, those kind of things. Some couples have joint accounts. Some couples have individual accounts. But when you're married, God expects transparency between you and your spouse. Now, some just depends on what you agree to with your spouse. I mean, I know some people who have, you know, different financial accounts, and some people have joint accounts. But the question is, are you developing trust? Are you developing transparency in how you spend money? Are you talking about how you spend money? I mean, just think about a church business meeting. You have 30 members, let's say, come to a church business meeting. There's going to be something big that's decided, right? And so all 30 members come. Well, all of those 30 people have different attitudes, habits, and and 30 different personal situations with regards to finances to consider. So that's one of the difficulties in addressing finances, is we all have either attitudes or habits that we have gained over time, for better or for worse, and so that there's plenty of biblical help books out there. Ron Blue, I think Master Your Money was one of them that was real successful years ago. There's Dave Ramsey's Financial Peace workshops. There's I forget the one by Larry Burkett, but he was a Christian financial advisor for years and years. Okay, set that all aside. My hope in the message today and next week is that God would set us free to give. That God would give us more freedom in our giving. That God does not want our giving to be directed by pride, that is, this is mine and I'm going to use it how I want, or this is mine and the church needs to use this money in this way. You know, it's kind of like the people who donate, you know, huge amounts to universities. Well, I'll give this $10 million as long as you put my name on the outside of the building. You know, does that honor the Lord? I don't know. I doubt it. I mean, I guess their intentions are good. But when there's a sense of pride that says, I'm demanding that it be, I'm giving this, but I'm also putting a condition on it, I don't think the Lord is honored by that. The scripture says in Acts that the people brought their money together and put it at the apostles' feet. That is, they gave it to the leadership and said, this is our offering, and we trust you to distribute it as needed. We don't want our giving to be directed by pride or by fear. If I give this, I don't know if God will provide. And so 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 give us a picture of grace-driven giving. Grace-driven giving. Let's say those words together. Grace-driven giving. That's the phrase I want you to remember this week and next week. Grace-driven giving. So what's the situation in 2 Corinthians? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, Paul is asking the Corinthians to make good on their pledge to send a financial gift to the persecuted Christians in Jerusalem. So 1 and 2 Corinthians are written in the time frame of in the 50s A.D. Okay, so we're talking basically 20, 25 years after Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven. Very short time frame after that. So Paul wrote 1 Corinthians probably when he was in Ephesus for about 18 months. He wrote 1 Corinthians to correct numerous problems in the church. And so if you look at the letter of 1 Corinthians, they had an overemphasis on human leaders. They were speaking in tongues and having problems with that in the worship service. There was disrespect for the Lord's Supper. There was immorality among church members, and that's only to name a few of the problems. And so when he was writing 2 Corinthians then, there was still some ongoing conflict in the Corinthian church, which developed into a conflict over Paul's authority in their eyes. And so Paul mentions a severe letter that he had to write to them. Now that's either referring to the letter of 1 Corinthians where he gives them these corrections, or that's in reference to a letter that we don't have access to, that perhaps Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthian church that is not preserved. But either case, Paul is asking in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 that the Corinthians make good on their pledge to send a gift to the Christians who are persecuted in Jerusalem. And so here's the main truth if you want to write it down in your bulletin or in the margin. Giving to the Lord's work is always a matter of the heart, because it is a response to God's grace that he has shown to us in Jesus Christ. It's not only a plan. It's not only a certain amount. It's not only something that you decide in your heart. All those things are true. but it is a matter, ultimately a matter of the heart, because it is a response to God's grace. That is, our giving reflects our heart attitudes towards God and others. Our giving reflects our heart attitude towards God and others. And so we're going to look at five marks, a couple of them this week and a couple of them next week. Well, three of them this week and two of them next week, add up to five. We're going to look at five marks of grace-driven giving, which is in chapters 8 and 9 here. And the first one is this: grace-driven giving is marked by generosity. Look at verse 2 in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's go back to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, the Macedonians, and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. Now notice how Paul is mixing the metaphors here. He's talking about a wealth of generosity and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. Their abundance of joy. So what was happening here? Paul is using the Christians in Macedonia, which was north of Corinth and Athens, which are in southern Greece. The cities in Macedonia, the biblical cities would have been Thessalonica, Philippi, and Berea. And if we can look, I think we have a map there. So let's see. Here we go. So here's Corinth and Athens in what is today is southern Greece, and then Macedonia is this section up here. So you have that's actually Philippi there and Thessalonica here. And so Paul was probably writing 1st and 2nd Corinthians when he was in Ephesus. And so he's saying these churches here have set an example in giving a collection for the Christians who are in Jerusalem, the Christians who are persecuted. And he's urging the Corinthians to follow that example. And so it's marked by generosity. He says the grace of God that has been given. So what is generosity? I mean, in our own minds, don't we all think we're generous? We give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, right? I'm a pretty generous person. I give when it's expected. Well, generosity is giving more than expected. Generosity is giving more than is necessary, more than is asked. Notice it says in the text, they begged us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They begged us. Can we please give? Please, please, we really want to give. Am I allowed to give? When can I give again? When do you hear that kind of pleading? When you have a toddler in a store begging his mom or dad, can we get this snack? Can we get this cereal? Can we get this candy? They were begging. They were pleading earnestly for the privilege of giving. And so parents, we can teach by example the joy of generosity to our children. Or here's a difficult question. I know you came to church hoping that I would ask you difficult questions. Ask your children or your grandchildren, when do you see me get most excited about finances? When do you see me get most excited about finances? When I am able to purchase something? When I give? When I spend? When I invest? When I don't have to think about finances for a while? When do we get most excited about finances? Here, the Macedonians, Paul is telling the Corinthians, the Macedonians are getting excited about giving. It's marked by generosity, more than expected, more than asked, more than necessary. Secondly, grace-driven giving is marked by sacrifice, by sacrifice. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. So it wasn't Paul coercing them. He says they gave of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. So they were in a severe test of affliction, whether it was persecution or whether it was just financial hardship. Out of their extreme poverty, they gave beyond their means. So grace-driven giving is marked by sacrifice. It's attributed to Mother Teresa, this quote, "It is not true giving unless you miss it. For it to be sacrificial, it needs to hurt a little bit. Why would we teach people when they're learning about finances, you know, the consensus is that people will spend much less in cash than they will spend on a card. Why? Because there's visual pain in handing over that dollar bill, that $20 bill, whatever it is. We don't like the sight of cash leaving our hands. It's painful. Well, in the same way, the Macedonians made hard choices. Grace-driven giving is marked by sacrifice. So then the question for us is, are we willing to forego certain wants in order to give as the Lord directs? Am I willing to go on one less vacation in order to give an extra amount to the Lord's work? Am I willing to sell my expensive toys? I've seen people who, during a building campaign or a financial campaign for a church, I've seen people sell RVs, sell jewelry, sell guitars, sell expensive possessions that they have in order to give to God, in order to pay off debt or build a new building or contribute to missions. Are we willing to forego certain things in order to give to the Lord? Grace-driven giving is marked by sacrifice. And here's the third truth, the third mark. Grace-driven giving is marked by God's direction in conjunction with our means, that is, our ability and our choices. Grace-driven giving is marked by God's direction in conjunction with our means, our ability, and our choices. What do I mean by God's direction? God's the one who stirs people's hearts to give. So Paul says in verse 6, the scripture says, this act of grace, he's asking Titus, he's sending Titus, he's saying, go make sure that the Corinthians are taking up this collection that we can send to the Christians in Jerusalem. He says, this act of grace, complete it, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, or could be also translated, your love for us, see that you excel in this act of grace also. So act of grace is used twice, and the word excel is used twice. Why is Paul urging them to excel in something that is an act of grace? We think of grace as, well, that's something that God does. God forgives. God gives grace. Why is he urging them to excel in something that is an act of grace? Well, the fact is that when God moves in people's hearts by his grace, by his spirit, when he moves in people's hearts to give financially, it is both God's prompting and a person's choices. So there is no disconnect then between how a person gives and how he speaks. There is integrity between his knowledge of God and his giving to God. Look, he says, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. We say, Lord, I want to grow in faith. I want to grow in knowledge of the Bible. I want to grow in how I use my words and how I interact with other people. Well, Paul is saying here, just as you do those things, see that you excel in the grace of giving also. The word excel there is actually the verb to abound. That is, as you abound in other areas of your relationship with God, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, your giving to the Lord should abound also. Now, that's according to what you have. Notice later on in verse 12, he says, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. But where ultimately does the motivation to give financially come from? It comes from Jesus. It comes from his grace to us, which brings about a response of love for him. Notice verses 8 and 9. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Not rich financially, necessarily, but rich in the things that really matters. Rich in having a relationship with God, which is the most important thing. Rich in having a place in eternity in God's family. The motivation to give financially comes from his grace to us, which brings about a response of love. May there be an abundance of grace in our speech, because Jesus has forgiven every malicious word we have spoken, and his Spirit gives us new words. Amen? May there be an abundance of grace in our knowledge. Why? Because he is the one who cleanses our minds from pride and anger and greed, and he fills our minds with new thoughts and new desires. May there be an abundance of grace in our faith. How? Because even when we doubt or when we are confused, Jesus is the one who gives us sufficient faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When we lack courage, he is the one who gives us boldness and confidence. And may there be an abundance of grace in our giving. How? Because Jesus knows what is ahead. Jesus is the only one who knows what is ahead. I mean, after the election in November, you know, the stock market's going to react one way or another, and all the news agencies are going to say, well, this is typically what will happen if this person is elected or this party is elected, and they'll do all their prognostications. And Jesus knows exactly what is ahead another month and 18 months after that and 36 months after that and 72 months after that. May there be an abundance of grace in our giving. Not because we outsmarted the market somehow and we have extra money to give, or not because we made this good business deal and now we can give to the Lord. No. May there be an abundance of grace in our giving because Jesus is the one who has given us everything. Amen? Deuteronomy chapter 8, God tells the people, when you move into the land and you see this abundance of grapes and vines and vineyards and fruits and all this stuff, Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, remember that the Lord is the one who gives you the ability to make wealth, lest you forget the Lord your God. And so much posturing in all of the political conventions and all of the just the daily grind of business in this world is you can do it if you work hard enough. You can make yourself anything. I mean, we tell children that in first grade. You know, you can do anything you want if you just put your mind to it. Well, not if you're 6 foot tall and you want to be an Olympic gymnast. No, the reason Simone Biles can flip so many times is because she's what, 4'9", 4'10"? So let's not fool ourselves into the worldly wisdom of, oh, if I just do the right things and if I just find the right strategy, then God's going to bless my life. That's merit thinking. That's not grace thinking. May there be an abundance of grace in our giving because Jesus is the one who has given us everything and he has withheld nothing from those who trust in him. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7, you are no longer a slave, but now you are God's child. And because you are God's child, everything he has belongs to you. Let's pray.